would like to go back and forth from Old Testament to New Testament to Old Testament as we proceed with our studies. And it's nice, after having had some expository material like John's epistles, to go to something that's a little bit more narrative, more historical. So we thought we would, after some discussion, undertake the study of the book of Exodus. And I'll begin today with an introduction to the book, and then just begin to get into the first few verses of chapter 1. But this follows very naturally on the study that we did last week, thinking about the Christmas promise, because the book of Exodus grows directly out of the promises that God made to Abraham. Some questions you might think about as we go through the book. First of all, how does Exodus advance the promises that God made to Abraham? What is the basic structural form of Exodus? I found a very interesting pattern of repetition that I think will be very, very helpful as we go through the book, and really gives us a very practical application to it right off the bat. What section of the book receives the most attention? Once we understand the structure of it, we'll see that it's not all equally weighted. This is what we call the law of proportion. There's one part of it that occupies nearly half of the whole book. What is it? How does Moses' experience in Exodus anticipate our Savior's work for us? In Deuteronomy 18, Moses promised that God would raise up a prophet like unto himself. And in fact, the overall flow of Exodus anticipates our Savior's ministry. How long was the nation Israel in Egypt, and when did Israel leave Egypt? Lots of disagreement on those questions, but I want to tell you what I think so you'll know the framework in which I'm understanding the book, and if you go look in other reference works, you'll be prepared to know what people say about this. What is the key scripture for fixing the date of the Exodus? How many of Jacob's children entered Egypt according to Exodus 1:5? And then according to Acts 7:14, the numbers are different. And by the time we're done, you should be able to explain the difference between those two numbers. And then, if we get to it, something very surprising about chapter 1, verse 6, that will set us up for our following study. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you watch over your people even in times of their oppression and misfortune. We thank you for this detailed record of how you brought Israel out of their time of captivity in Egypt and set them on their way to a covenant with you and to the promised land. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage us in our pilgrimage as we meditate on your faithful dealings with Israel here. And that as we understand Moses' role in this, we would rejoice in what our Savior has done for us. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we talked about the promises that anticipate our Savior's coming, as they're recorded in the book of Genesis to Abraham. The promise, with four different facets to it. The land, the seed, the blessing, and dominion over the nations. Remember, we read Genesis 12:1. The Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. That was in all but one of the promises to Abraham in Genesis. And we said that promise of the land really is in focus in the book of Numbers, as Israel is on their way to the promised land. And actually, the book could have been half the length that it is if they just done what they were told back chapter 14 and gone and conquered it. We'd be ready for the book of Joshua already, but they had to futz around a little bit. God went on to say to Abraham, I will make of thee a great nation. This is the promise of a seed, which is the most common facet of the promise, and ultimately points to the Lord Jesus. And we said that is really in focus in the book of Genesis, as we have the selective process. Adam and Eve have Seth and Cain, and Seth's line is chosen. And out of all Seth's descendants, Noah is chosen. Out of Noah's descendants, Shem is chosen. Out of Shem's descendants, Abraham is chosen. Out of Abraham's sons, Ishmael and Isaac, Isaac is chosen. Out of Isaac's son, Jacob is chosen. This is focusing on the seed, the promise. Ultimately, of course, the Messiah comes. The third facet is the blessing. God said to Abram, I will bless thee and make thy name great. And this appears in four of the episodes. And it's really in focus in Exodus and Leviticus. I'm going to suggest to you that the main point of Exodus is God's people coming into covenant with him to enjoy the blessing. And then finally, God says to Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And this is the promise that is in focus in the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy uses the word nations almost three times as often as the book of Genesis. It's amazing. It's a very, very dominant theme in the book of Deuteronomy. And it's the relationship of Israel to the other nations. So Exodus is focusing on that blessing facet of the promise that we looked at last week. Now, I was reading over the book and reading some thoughts about the book. And I thought I noticed some repetitions. Now, when you read through a passage of Scripture and you see repetitions, don't just bump over them. Stop and see whether they fall into a pattern. Here's what I found. And see what you think. See, check me out on this. If we just think through the first four chapters, in verse 1 of chapter 1, these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. We have the 11 tribes going to Egypt. Joseph is already there. And in verse 7, they increased abundantly and multiplied. Then in verse 8, there came up a new king over Egypt which knew not Joseph. Verse 11, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. Verse 13, the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. Pharaoh oppresses the children of Israel. In the midst of all this, in chapter 2, Moses is born. There went a man of the house of Levi, took to wife a daughter of Levi, a woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And then you know the story about the bulrushes. He didn't stay in the River Nile, where the crocodiles might have gobbled him up. Instead, in verse 5, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, that is the bulrushes, she sent her maid to fetch it. So she took the baby home. And Moses was raised in the royal palace. He was raised in Pharaoh's presence. But an episode in verse 11 took place when he rose up to defend one of the Israelites. And he, in verse 12, he slew an Egyptian. And because of that, he realized he couldn't stay in Egypt. So he went to Midian, which is on the other side of the Gulf of Suez, the Red Sea, Gulf of Aqaba, over in what is now Saudi Arabia. He went to Midian, and they shepherded flocks there. First of all, in verse 16, when he arrived, the priest of Midian had 7 daughters. They came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock, and the shepherds came and drove them away. The shepherds were being mean. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When the girls come home, they say in verse 19, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock. So in verses 18 through 22, we read about how Moses lives with this man called Reuel, or sometimes Jethro, priest of Midian, ends up marrying one of his daughters and becomes part of this Midianite family. But in chapter 2, verse 23, It came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God looked upon the children of Israel. God had respect unto them. And in chapter 3, he appears to Moses in a burning bush and says, I want you to go back and bring my people out of Egypt. So there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 things that happen in those first 3.5 chapters. Then in chapter 4, verse 18, now look what happens. Chapter 4, I'm not going to go through all these in detail, but look what happens in 4:18. Moses went and returned to Jethro his father-in-law and said unto him, Let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace. So he returns to Egypt, taking his family with him. And when he gets back there, in chapter 5, after he says to Pharaoh, Let my people go, Pharaoh says, They don't have enough work to do. Give them more work. Verse 7, You shall no more give the people straw to make brick as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. He increases the oppression. So in the first cycle, the nation Israel comes down to Egypt. In the second, Moses goes to Egypt. In the first cycle, Pharaoh oppresses Israel. In the second cycle, Pharaoh oppresses Israel. In chapter 2, 1 through 4, we had the birth of Moses. What happens in chapter 6? God sets apart Moses and Aaron. They're commissioned by God to deliver Israel. He raises up the deliverer. Then in chapter 6, verse 28, and on through chapter 13, Moses finds himself back in familiar territory. Periodically, he goes to Pharaoh's palace and says, Let my people go that they may serve me. Wait a second. Is this the first time he's been in Pharaoh's palace? No. He was raised there. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Back in chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. Now, the next thing that happened in the first cycle, after being in Pharaoh's daughter, was that because of killing the Egyptian, he went from Egypt to Midian. What happens in chapter 13, verse 17? After God slays the firstborn sons of all of Egypt, Moses leads the people out of Egypt, and they make their way back to Mount Sinai, which is Mount Horeb, which is in Midian. So the people, again, have a trip to Midian. When he got to Midian the first time, he had to fight off a bunch of shepherds. When he gets there the second time, in the chapter 17, he has a battle with Amalek. Again, there's somebody that wants to get in his way, so he has to fight them off. But then in chapter 18, out of the middle of nowhere, Jethro shows up, and we have a conversation between Jethro and Moses, advising Moses that he really ought to have a more efficient way of administering the people with overseers and different categories of organization. And now he's back with his Midianite family again. Finally, in chapter 19, he arrives at Mount Sinai, which is Mount Horeb. And this was something that was anticipated in chapter 3, verse 12. I think I put it there. Yes. Oops. In chapter 3, when he was there the first time, God said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people of Egypt, the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. God told him, You're going to come back to this mountain, and you're going to worship me here. That's what the word serve means in this context. You're going to worship me. We'll see that verb, by the way, serve, is extremely important in the book of Exodus. We'll trace that through in a week or two, probably next week. But here he is. You're going to come back to this mountain, and in chapter 19, they arrive back at the mountain, and that's where they are for the rest of the book. So the same eight things happen. That's the point here. There's this repetition of these eight things. A very brief summary, and here the focus is on Moses. Moses is born. Moses is in the palace. Moses goes to Midian. Moses overcomes the adversary. Moses has a Midianite family, and Moses is called on to serve God upon this mountain. In the second cycle, after Moses goes back and rejoins Israel, now Aaron joins him in the commission, and now he's back in the palace, but as a deliverer, and leads Israel now to Midian, and through his intercession, I shouldn't say Moses overcomes Amalek, because it's the nation that fought with Amalek and overcame them. Now Jethro is advising not just Moses, but his whole nation in terms of their setup, their organization. And then the whole nation meets with this God who appeared to Moses. The first four chapters are Moses laying down, going through himself the pattern that Israel later goes through. And when I read that, I said, now wait a second, there's something going on here. Moses was aware that he was an example, a type of a prophet to come. In Deuteronomy 18, he said, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken." And look what Hebrews says about our Savior. "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil." He's speaking here of the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, the place within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord Jesus has gone ahead of us. He has entered into the heavenly sanctuary, and now he's our forerunner, because what's he doing with us? He's leading us to the heavenly sanctuary, just as Moses is leading the nation back to Mount Sinai, where he met with God during his time in Midian. Now, in keeping with that, we got these eight pieces, and we can talk about it during the discussion. I find that a fairly compelling alignment, an example of a table of contents. We see this sometimes in other books. Paul loves to do this in his epistles. In the book of Ephesians, for example, the whole book is outlined in the first chapter, and then he goes on and builds up the outline. And you'll see this in other passages as well. So here's a sort of a table of contents of the book of Exodus, the focus being on Moses as the forerunner of his people. But the sections are not of equal length. Here are the eight sections laid out on this vertical bar chart here, and the height of the bar is how many verses. Hang on a second. Yes. How many verses are in each of these sections. Now, the second section, all these are a little bit bigger than the first section. That makes sense. But three of them really stand out. Moses and Pharaoh, the trip from Egypt to Mount Horeb, and then look at this. Almost half of the verses in the entire book has Israel with God at Mount Horeb. Completely dominates the book. If you chop it up into those three pieces compared with everything else, here you are. More than half of the book is with God at Horeb. Here's the travel to Horeb. Here is Moses and Pharaoh. And here are the other sections thrown in there. So it's clear what the real focus of this book is. The focus of this book is Israel at Mount Horeb, entering into fellowship with God, entering into covenant with God. But the thing that encouraged my heart is that we are not left without a Moses to get us to the destination of our journey. Our journey is also a sanctuary. Not the physical sanctuary of the tabernacle with which the book of Exodus closes. That's the last chapter in Exodus. They put the tabernacle together and the glory of God enters the sanctuary. And Moses is unable to enter. because we don't have the rituals of Leviticus yet. That's why you got to put Leviticus on there, so that Moses can get into the tabernacle. But in that same way, our Moses has gone ahead of us. He's our forerunner, opened up the way for us to the heavenly tabernacle, where we will one day join him. Now, I mentioned to you that I wanted to talk a little bit about the date of the Exodus and the duration of the Exodus. And this may seem rather pedantic to you, but it's important, first of all, because if you read a commentary about the Exodus or books about the Exodus, and I hope you'll be interested enough to study more about it, you'll find there are differing opinions on this. And so I want to show you the view that I'm persuaded of. You can differ with that. There are believers who differ on this issue, but I think there's some clear data that we ought to pay attention to. But there's more than that involved here. The real point of this chronology is that we are dealing with material that presents itself as history and that can be fit into a historical context. Peter emphasized to his readers, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. And the book of Exodus, with all the miraculous things that happen in it, is not presented as some kind of set of miracle stories. It is presented as history. And it can be placed in a historical context. The most fundamental datum that we have, I think, is 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. It came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. The Exodus was so important that Israel's historians, when they wanted to record the building of the temple in Jerusalem, they dated it from the Exodus. They said it was 480 years. By the time we get to Solomon, and then the kings that follow him, we are in a position to identify what are called synchronisms, chronological alignments with other historical events in other countries. We can say, oh, I've got this king of Israel does this. That's a battle that gets mentioned. That corresponds to something that happened in Syria over here. And so historically, you can line things up. On the basis of those synchronisms, it's pretty generally agreed that Solomon started to build the temple in 966 B.C. And so that's what I put over here on the right-hand side. As usual, time moves from left to right. But, of course, you're B.C. here. So as you go toward the right, the numbers get smaller, they don't get bigger. So don't get confused over that. Instead of subtracting, sometimes you have to add. But what 1 Kings 6:1 tells us is that the Exodus here was 480 years before the temple was begun. And that would put the Exodus at about 1446. So that'll be the date that we'll work with for the date of the Exodus. Now, there's another view that says it was more like 1220. And I'll discuss that with you when we get to talking about the cities that Israel built, which is the main data for it being a later date. But 1 Kings 6:1 seems rather unambiguous. It was 480 years before the temple started. How long did it actually last? Well, Acts chapter 7, verse 6, which actually, I should have put Genesis 15:13 here because that was the original reference. God said to Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. That gives 400 years for the time that Israel lives in a land that is not theirs, where they are afflicted. And that would mean that Jacob comes to Egypt in 1846. Are you with me? So everything's fine here. Exodus itself says something about the duration of the Exodus. But it doesn't say 400 years. It says 430 years. Exodus 12:40. After describing the Passover, they're getting all packed up and ready to move out of Egypt. They're going to their neighbors. And their neighbors are saying, here, please leave. Take some money with you. They're making Israel rich with the riches of Egypt. The sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. It came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day it came to pass, that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So how long did it last? 400 years? Or 430 years? Genesis said they would be in this foreign land for 400 years. The book of Exodus itself uses the 430 years. Paul, I think, gives us the resolution to this. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 17, he writes, "This I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect." When was the law given? Well, that was Mount Sinai, a year or so after they left Egypt, months after they left Egypt. But the covenant was confirmed before of God in Christ. He's dating this not from their entry into Egypt, but from the confirmation of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Because what he's going to argue in Galatians is that the covenant with Abraham takes priority over the law, and the law cannot take away the unconditional promises of the covenant with Abraham. I showed you last week, the promise to Abraham was made repeatedly, over and over and over again, in chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 22. It was confirmed. The last confirmation of it in the book of Genesis is when Jacob returns from Haran. He's been off in Haran. Remember, he fled from Esau, his brother, went to live with his uncle Laban, got two wives. He thought he was working for one, but he got another one. Then he got two handmaids as well. And then he had all these kids. So he's coming back with 11 kids and his whole family into the land of Canaan. And as he enters Canaan, in Genesis 35, verse 9, God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram, which is where Laban lived, and blessed him. Here's the blessing. God said unto him, "Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name." And he called his name Israel. Just as God changed Abraham's name from Abram to Abraham in Genesis 17, when he confirmed the covenant with the sign of circumcision. There's the blessing. God said unto him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins." Here's the seed. We have the blessing. We have the seed. "And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land." So what God is doing is he's confirming with Jacob the promise that was made to Abraham when he entered the land after his time in Haran. And then he bangs around in Canaan for a while, and the famine comes. Joseph gets sold down into bondage, and the brothers go down and discover him, and Jacob goes into Egypt. I will suggest to you that the 30 extra years is that time between Jacob's return to Canaan and the time when Jacob actually goes down into Egypt. It's interesting that Exodus starts the timer not with Jacob's entry to Egypt, but with the confirmation of the covenant, which culminates on this promise of the land. Exodus is saying, remember, before all this time in Egypt started, Jacob had a promise of the land, the renewal of the covenant. The 400 years is the actual time spent in Egypt between when Jacob entered and when the children of Israel left. Now, as I've said, chronology, history, dates. I never liked history until I got into studying the Bible, because it was just memorizing events and dates, and never made much sense to me. But this is what makes this history and not myths, not fables. The Exodus is probably the most frequently referred to ancient event in the Bible. Throughout the prophets, references made to the Exodus to assure Israel that God is going to bring them back from Babylon. You can read about that over and over again in Isaiah. Isaiah 40 to 55. And I can give you online references that summarize them all if you like. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul warns the Corinthians not to get into idolatry because look what happened to Israel during the Exodus when they went after idols and they made the golden calf. Look at the bad things that happened to them. If the Exodus were only a folktale, these warnings would fall flat. Israel in Babylon can take courage because God actually did bring the nation out of Egypt, and he will bring them out of Babylon. That's real. That's historical. Paul can warn the Corinthians of God's wrath against idolatry because God did judge Israel for idolatry when they built the golden calf. That's real. That's historical. Facts matter. And that's one reason it's important to set this in a historical context. But in addition, I want you to remember this really arcane detail between 400 years and 430 years. The fact that from the point of view of the book of Exodus, the important period starts with the confirmation of the covenant God made with Abraham when he confirmed it to Jacob in chapter 35, as we've just seen. That is going to be critical for understanding a puzzle that we're going to see in verse 6. So let's start into the book of Exodus itself. Chapter 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. Dan and Naphtali. Gad and Asher. All the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation, and the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Here we have a list of names. And they're simply given in birth order. I gave you a little table here of the four women that built up the house of Israel. Leah, her sister Rachel, then Bilhah, who was Rachel's handmaid, and Zilpah, who was Leah's handmaid. And if you go through Genesis in order, in Genesis 29, the first one that is born is Reuben, then Simeon, then Levi, then Judah. Well, that's verse 2. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Then, Bilhah has Dan and Naphtali. Rachel says, I'm not producing any children. I've got to have a surrogate. This was actually a recognized practice in the days of the patriarchs. You know, Abraham did this. Hagar, Sarah gave Hagar to her husband. It was the wife's duty to provide offspring to her husband. If she couldn't succeed, she could provide a surrogate that would bear children in her name. I don't approve of the practice, but it was the common practice of the time. And so Rachel, being barren, gave Bilhah. She bore Dan and Naphtali, and Leah, who had stopped bearing for a while, seeing what her sister did, she gave Zilpah to Jacob, and Zilpah bore Gad and Asher. You'll notice these are the four names in verse 4. Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. These are the handmaid's children. They're put at the end of the list. But before we get to them in verse 3, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, these are the three children, two more children to Leah, Issachar and Zebulun. Now, Genesis records that the daughter Dinah was born here, but women did not form the heads of tribes, or the heads of houses, so she's not mentioned. Joseph, Rachel's firstborn, is not mentioned here because he was already in Egypt. But then, Benjamin is mentioned. He was born in Genesis 35, so he was one of those that came down. That gives us Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. So he's just going back to Genesis. He's reporting the names. First of all, we're going to put the wives first, then the handmaids, and other than that, it's in chronological order. And he gives us the sum total in verse 5. There were 70 of them. What happened in Acts 7:14? Joseph, in his message before the Sanhedrin, his defense before the Sanhedrin, he says, "Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls." How much is 60? That's 60. So what is 75? 75. That's 75. Wait a second. What did it say in Exodus 1:5? All the souls that came out of the loin of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. Stephen, go back and read again. But Stephen goes back and he reads again and says, nope, it says 75. Which his Bible, he's reading the Septuagint here, his Bible says 75. The reason it says 75 is that we learn in Genesis about Joseph's sons Manasseh and Ephraim. And they're included in the 70. In the Septuagint, their sons, that is, grandchildren of Joseph, and one great-grandchild, are also named, and they're rolled into the title. And that brings you to 75. So the reason Stephen says 75 is he's quoting his Septuagint. He's not quoting the Hebrew text. Now, I happen to believe that the Hebrew text is more accurate, because some of those grandchildren probably weren't even born at the time that Jacob came into Egypt. But there's actually a lesson here for us. Don't be afraid to take your English language Bible and read it and believe it and preach it. Sometimes you get into the Greek or Hebrew, yes, you might get some refinement. But one of the great principles of Pentecost, when God calls to himself people from all nations and languages and tongues, is that God's word has been successfully translated into many, many, many languages, and you can confidently rely on whatever translation you're most comfortable working with, as long as it's fairly literal, fairly direct. The King James, ESV, ASV fall in that category. We can have other discussions about the manuscript participation, the majority text, for example, in the New Testament. They're important issues to understand. But Stephen was not afraid just to quote his Septuagint. And maybe somebody, and he was a Greek-speaking Jew. That was why they called him to help feed the Greek widows. So he naturally knew his Greek Bible. One of the Hebrews might have come to him and said, "Oh, Stephen, it's not 75, it's 70. It's okay." The point is, God brought the nation down into Egypt. So down they come. And we read in verse 6, Joseph died, and all his brethren, the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. What's wrong with the picture here? What's wrong with the picture? I'll walk through this in detail with you next week. Another chronology. I'll show you how this works. Here is Jacob coming to Canaan. Here's 30 years later, Jacob comes to Egypt. Now, when he came down, Joseph, in Genesis 45, verse 9, told his brothers, "Haste ye and go to my father and say to him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Go, come down unto me, tarry not. Thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen. Thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children and thy children's children and thy flocks and thy herds and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee, for there are yet 5 years of famine." We've had 7 years of plenty. Now we've had 2 years of famine. Come down to me. There are 5 years of famine yet, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. So Jacob comes to Egypt. and the famine ends. What do you expect the story to say? Famine's over? What do you expect Jacob to do? Remember the 430 years? This whole period starts with God confirming to Jacob the promise of the seed and the blessing and the land. Famine's over. Time to go home. Well, Jacob is feeling a bit crotchety by this point. You know, he is, what is he here? Jacob is 130 years old when he goes to Egypt, and 5 years later he's not feeling any better. So, oh, we're going to hold off for a while. But you know something? Jacob dies, and virtually the entire family of Israel goes back with him to Canaan to bury him, because he said, you will bury me in Canaan. That was important to him. That was the promise. There they were. They were back in Canaan, and what did they do then? They went back to Egypt. That's where Joseph was. He was protecting them. They were politically in a very powerful situation. And as long as Joseph lived, they were so comfortable that they didn't bother to think about going back to the land that God had promised them. We'll look at this in more detail next week. I think it's one of the most powerful warnings that we can have in the first section of this book. If the people of Israel had treasured the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the way they should have, the Exodus might never have been necessary. But they didn't. And that leads to the rest of the story. Well, we'll get into that, as I say, next week. Again, I want you to see how these numbers are derived so that you can feel that not just pulled out of thin air. But remember this week, we have a forerunner. Moses is the forerunner of his people, and our Lord Jesus Christ is our forerunner. Moses brought Israel to Mount Sinai, where they met with God, and where the tabernacle was built. Our Savior is our forerunner to the heavenly sanctuary. He is within the veil. And he's going there to lead us there so that we can enjoy fellowship with our Heavenly Father in the same way. Let's pray. Lord, how good you are to provide us with a Savior such as you have, and Lord, to illustrate his ministry to us so vividly with these pictures from the Old Covenant. We pray, Lord, that you will guide our understanding as we go through this book. Help us, Lord, to worship you more deeply. Strengthen our love for you, we pray, and our service to you as we consider how your people served you in old time and how you led and provided for them. In our Savior's name, amen. One more hymn about the condescension of our Savior before we put the Advent hymnals away. Who is this so weak and helpless? It's almost the last hymn in the hymnal. Who is this so weak and helpless? If you're able to stand, let's stand. We'll sing this as our closing hymn.